thank you for the truth of your word and the truth of your grace in this dispensation of grace, that we can understand all that was accomplished for us at the cross of Calvary, and that we can live in those blessings that we've been given in Christ. We pray that as we come to your word now, that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding of the things that we read. We pray that that your word would work effectually in us as we believe it. And we know that's the promise we have from your word, that it will work in us. And our part is just to place our trust in what you said. We thank you for all this, and we thank you for the book of Christ that was shed for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 3. And verse 21, we talked a little bit about verse 21 last week. We talked about but now and how important it is to understand and to recognize changes in God's program as they come up. Back in verse 19 when Paul says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. He says, now we know it. It doesn't mean it was always known. It doesn't mean that it was always true. In fact, we looked at a verse last 2 weeks, I think we looked at it both weeks, where the law was not just to condemn, but in fact the law was given for righteousness. And we're going to look at that verse again tonight, by the way. But Paul says, now we know. And then in verse 21 he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It wasn't manifested before. It's something that was not known before. But Paul says now it has been manifested. And so we talked about that last week, about changes in God's plan. Tonight we're going to talk about what the change is. What is this righteousness of God now that's been manifested, that's been revealed through the writings of the Apostle Paul? You notice in verses 21 and 22, they both talk about the righteousness of God. Verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. He's talking about the righteousness of God, and if you remember, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 17, he said, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You see, Paul keeps talking about the righteousness of God. He told you in Romans 1, just before he began to show that the entire world is guilty before God, he tells you that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And he then proceeds through two chapters to show how all the world is guilty. He shows how God is just in condemning the world. He shows how the law points out sin. He shows how Jew and Gentile are equally unworthy before God, that there's now no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, that Israel's special status that they used to enjoy they no longer have, and now they're just a part of the nations. They're just sinners like everyone else. And now Paul is going to begin to show that righteousness of God. So he said that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, and he hasn't really gotten to the gospel yet. He's given the bad news. Gospel is good news, and Paul's been giving us the bad news. Last week we started to talk about the good news, and we'll be talking about it now for the next several weeks as we finish up chapter 3 and 4 and 5, and Paul explains in great detail these issues of the gospel of Christ. He says that now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now there are some people out there that will try to tell you that the gospel has always been the same, that everybody always understood that Christ was going to die for their sins and be buried and rise again the third day, and that the message is always the same and never changes. Then why would Paul say what he says? Why would Paul say, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested? If it had been manifested all along, why would Paul say now it's manifested? You see, there would be no need for that wording, but he does use that wording, and the Holy Spirit uses that wording to indicate a change in God's program. And he tells us that this righteousness of God, he says it's the righteousness of God in verse 22, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. And we're going to talk about those two phrases tonight, the righteousness of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. All right? This righteousness of God, if you have a Scofield Bible, Scofield has a note that's pretty good down there. It's note number one on page 1194. And it says, the righteousness of God is neither an attribute of God nor the changed character of the believer, but Christ himself, who fully met in our stead and behalf every demand of the law, and who is by the act of God called imputation, quote, made unto us righteousness. And then he has a quote from John Bunyan. He says, the believer in Christ is now by grace shrouded under so complete and blessed a righteousness that the law from Mount Sinai can find neither fault nor diminution therein. This is that which is called the righteousness of God by faith. The righteousness of God, now I know Scofield says that it's not an attribute of God, but we know, of course, that righteousness is an attribute of God, and Jesus Christ can rightfully be called the righteousness of God because he perfectly embodied that attribute. He was righteous with God's righteousness. And so it's true that Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. In fact, we looked at a verse last week or the week before that even Israel, in their Messiah, was looking for a time when they would call the Messiah the Lord our righteousness. See, for the time that the law was given, the law was their righteousness, if they observed to do it. But they were looking forward to a time when the Lord would be their righteousness. But Paul here is presenting these facts about what Jesus Christ accomplished, and he is calling that the righteousness of God. In fact, when we get down to verse 26, and verse 26 talks about the righteousness of God as well, verse 26 says, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, God's righteousness, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, we'll talk about that more when we get down to that verse, but understand that God has an attribute of righteousness, and he has an attribute of justice, but he also has an attribute of mercy. God shows mercy, but God is just. And those are two contradictory attributes if there's not some solution to the problem, because justice and mercy do not go hand in hand. If someone is convicted as a murderer, justice says that person should die. Now, if he stands before the judge and the judge says, I'm going to have mercy and I'm going to allow you to go free, we all recognize that that is an injustice. And God, I know people say God can do anything, but you know, God can't do anything. We're told God cannot lie. God cannot do anything contrary to his nature. And being both just and merciful, God, in his justice, he can't just forgive sin. You know, when somebody says that they're supposedly sharing the gospel with someone, and they tell them, Jesus loves you, you just need to ask him to forgive you for your sins, you know, that won't save anybody. You can ask him to forgive you your sins as long as you want and as ardently and as sincerely as you want, and unless you understand that he died for your sins, it doesn't do you any good. The gospel has to be clear, and the gospel is that not that we can ask forgiveness, but the gospel is that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. Christ's death and resurrection provide the solution to those contradictory attributes of God, because God can be righteous and just because he takes his just wrath and pours it out on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he can be merciful to us because Christ died in our place. And the payment has been paid. There's nothing left to be paid, so God can justify us. Now, we'll talk about that in more detail when we get there. But that's how the gospel declares God's righteousness. It shows that he is righteous in justifying sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some big differences when you begin to talk about righteousness. If you talk about the righteousness of man and the righteousness of God. I mentioned a verse earlier that we looked at the last couple of weeks. We'll look at it again. Deuteronomy 6:25 is a verse that comes right at the end of chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. Moses is talking about the law, and verse 24 says, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us." What was their righteousness? Their righteousness was if they kept the law. All right? Now, in contrast, the righteousness of God is without the law. Romans 3:21 just told us that the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Come over to Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. And these are verses that should be familiar to you. Hopefully you have them memorized or at least that you recognize the passage. Paul says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." It is wrong for the believer today to ever glory in his own righteousness. It's wrong for the believer to talk about righteousness as something that belongs to him. It's something that is imputed to us, that's added to our account, but it is not our righteousness. It is the righteousness of God. And Paul says he doesn't want his own righteousness. He says he wants the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, we'll come back to this verse later when we talk about the faith of Christ, because you see he mentions it there, that this righteousness of God is through the faith of Christ. But you notice that Paul says he doesn't want to have his own righteousness, which is the righteousness of the law. So man's righteousness is by law. God's righteousness is without the law. And you know, you think about that, which came first, God's righteousness or the law? It's obvious that God's righteousness came first. The law is an expression of that righteousness. The law is a manifestation of God's righteousness. But God was righteous before the law came. God didn't become righteous because he kept all of the law. He was righteous by nature. And when God gives that righteousness to you, when he imputes it to you, you don't become righteous by the law either. You become righteous the way God is. You know, Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And he goes on to, or actually I think it's in the passage right before that, that he shows them how keeping the law isn't enough because they're imperfect in their nature, they're imperfect in their heart. When you become righteous, the righteousness that comes upon you when you believe is the righteousness of God, which is something that is without the law. It's not something that you attain to. It's not something you work up to. It's something that is a part of your nature. And we talk about the believer having two natures, because you have a righteous nature that you receive when you believe, and that nature is righteous no matter what you do, no matter what your old nature does. It does not affect your new nature. It can't make your new nature unclean or unrighteous. And so the righteousness which is of God, it is without the law. It's something that God had by nature that he gives to you in a new nature. All right? Now, man's righteousness is by works. James chapter 1, keep in mind, by the way, that there was a time, there are dispensations where man is expected to work righteousness. Today in this dispensation, he is not. Remember that Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." Read James chapter 1, I'll read verses 20 through 22. James says, "Wherefore, lay apart all," verse 20 says, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." See what James says? He says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, and then he's telling you how to work the righteousness of God. Paul would never tell you something like that, not in those words. Paul would tell you to receive the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ as a free gift, and then he would say, now being righteous, being made righteous, that's going to manifest itself in good works. It's a different program, a different system. So James is telling people how to work the righteousness of God, where Paul is telling people how to receive the righteousness of God. So if you turn over to Titus chapter 3, you can see the contrast. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, another good verse to have memorized. These are verses that you want to have in your frame of reference, especially when you're sharing the gospel with someone. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Being justified by his grace. Now, if we would have kept reading on in James, we would have found that James says in the next chapter that even though righteousness is something that's received by faith, he says that there's a justification by works, that works justify. See, Paul and James do not have the same message. They're not writing in the same dispensation. They're writing to different people at different times of whom God requires and expects different things. All right? Man's righteousness can never be a perfect righteousness. All right? Man can never keep the law perfectly. Now, God provided a way under the law that man could be made righteous through a blood atonement. God provided that in the sacrifices. And remember as well that ultimately the issue is faith in whatever dispensation. But if God gives you the law and says, this is your righteousness, and you believe God, what are you going to do? You're going to do your best to keep that law, like David did, like Moses did. And it was their faith that saved them, but their faith manifested itself in the keeping of the law, in working righteousness. Today, when God says the righteousness that he requires is not of the law, faith, if you have true faith, will not go and try and keep the law. Faith will rest in what God has promised, because he tells you it's completely by his grace. See, the way you respond will reveal what you believe and where your faith is. If I say that my faith is in completely in what Christ did for me and that he did all the work, but that I'm going about doing all kinds of religious rituals to try and just make sure my bases are covered, where is my faith really? My faith is ultimately in the religious practices that I'm involved in. My faith is ultimately in my own ability to save myself. But if I really trust that Christ did it all, then I can just sit back and relax and enjoy what Christ then begins to do through me, the good works that he begins to do through me. You see the difference? It's a big difference in the way God is working today than how he was working under the law. But man's righteousness, man in working for his own righteousness, he can never work perfect righteousness. He can never be perfect like his Father in heaven is perfect. And so in Isaiah 64, another familiar passage, very often used in sharing the gospel, and rightly so, Isaiah 64, verse 5, it says, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Okay, now he's talking to God. He says, God, you meet the man that rejoices and works righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Man's righteousness is always spotted by sin. Man's righteousness never completely measures up, and that's why it has to keep working. It can never stop. It can never rest. It has to continue working because there's always a falling short, a coming short in man trying to work his own righteousness. Now, you can compare that if you come over to Revelation 19, verse 8. here it's talking about the wife of the Lamb. This is a passage that's talking about Israel. Don't get confused. It's not you and I in this passage, but it demonstrates the point. It says, and to her, this is the Lamb's wife, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. There will come a time even for Israel when they are no longer clothed in their own righteousness, but they're clothed in the righteousness of God, that fine, white, clean linen. And it becomes their righteousness. No longer the filthy rags full of iniquity, but now the clean, white righteousness of the saints. You see the contrast there. Now, one of the major differences between man's righteousness through the law and God's righteousness without the law is what is expected as far as reward. Because under the law, when Moses said those words about it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these things, under the law, they received blessing as they kept God's law. Now, not necessarily on an individual basis, but certainly on a national basis, they received physical blessing in the form of good weather, in the form of good crops, in the form of health, wealth, prosperity. They received these things as they obeyed God in His law. Now, some of it was just the natural result of obeying the law of God, because He gave them the law for their good. So some of it was just the natural result, but God's blessing based on their obedience. And when they disobeyed, God would withhold the blessing. He would give them bad weather, drought, lack of rain. He would give them war instead of peace. He would give them sickness instead of health. You see, it worked both ways. When they kept the law, they got good blessings. When they forsook the law, they received cursing. So one of the things about man's righteousness is that it demands blessing in reward. Come to 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's look at a few Old Testament passages here. Since they lived under that program, it was appropriate for them, when they had lived righteously, it was appropriate for them to demand blessing. And 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 32, this is Solomon speaking here. Trying to see where I should start. This is Solomon is praying here at the dedication of the temple, and verse 32 says, "Then hear thou in heaven." I guess I should read verse 31. It says, "If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness." See what he says? He says when there's a disagreement between two Israelites and they come before the altar, he's saying, God, you judge between those two, and the one that's guilty, you condemn him and curse him. And the one that's righteous, you give him according to his righteousness. You reward him according to his righteousness. Come to the seventh Psalm, Psalm 7, verse 8, and you'll see the same principle, that man's righteousness demands blessing in reward. Psalm 7, verse 8, says, "The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me." Now, could you ever imagine praying a prayer like that today in light of what we know now about the righteousness of God? Could you imagine praying to God, "Judge me according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me"? After all the things we just read in Romans 1 and 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 about how there's none righteous, no, not one, would you ever today pray to God to judge you according to your righteousness and to reward you according to your righteousness? I hope you wouldn't. If you would, you need to get saved. Because today, if you're going to call to God to judge you according to your righteousness, first of all, heaven understood the predicament that you're in by being born into the human race, you haven't understood why Christ had to die on the cross for your sins, and you don't understand which dispensation you're living in. So that would be a perfectly biblical thing to do. And Tim C will have a time for questions after the study's over. But that would be a perfectly biblical thing to do, to ask God to judge you according to your righteousness. But it's not something that would apply in this dispensation. See, that's the kind of thing that Christ taught in the Lord's Prayer, for instance, when he says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us." Would you ever pray that today? Do you really want God to forgive you the way you forgive others? Certainly not. Certainly none of us would want God to judge us according to our righteousness, according to our ability to keep the law. Still in the Psalms, one last passage on this, the 18th Psalm, verse 20. Now this is actually, you can find the same passage in 1 Kings, I believe it is, 1st to 2nd Kings, where David prays this prayer. Psalm 18, verse 20, says, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight." See that? David says, God rewarded me because I was righteous. He rewarded me because of my righteousness, because of my cleanness, because of my my willingness to forsake iniquity. That's what David was looking for, reward on that basis. And that's what man's righteousness does, and that's what that righteousness of the law does, even when that was the appropriate thing. See, there's nothing inappropriate about what David is praying there. There's nothing wrong about what he's praying. That was perfectly appropriate under the program that he lived in, because God told them that if they kept the law, they would receive blessing. And so when you were righteous and you had kept the law, it was perfectly appropriate to believe God's word and say, "I deserve blessing, because God said I deserve blessing." But today, it doesn't work that way. Come to Romans chapter 5. Today, and the righteousness of God that we receive by faith, the righteousness of God does not demand blessing. It doesn't demand blessing and reward for its righteousness, because it's something that just occurs by nature. God would never demand of anybody to reward him for being righteous. It's just because it's who he is. And that new nature in you, that's just who it is. How can God reward the thing that he created in you, the thing that you have nothing to do with at all, that's perfectly righteous, having nothing to do with your work? How would God reward that? Today, we receive blessing completely as a gift from God. And where did I tell you to go? Romans 5:17 is where I'm headed. It says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." It's a gift. Reigning in life is a gift. Living under grace is a gift. It's not something where we can demand reward from God. And you can search Paul's epistles and search and search and search in vain, and you'll never find Paul instructing the believers to be good so that they can receive blessing from God. You'll never find Paul instructing believers that after they've been good, they should pray to God and ask him for blessing because of their righteousness. Because Paul says in Ephesians 1:3 that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. Let's look at that verse. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now, if you have all the blessings, what is there left for you to work for? What blessing is there that you're going to say that God needs to give you because you've been good, when he gave you all spiritual blessings in heavenly places as a free gift the moment you believe? See, now what happens is people aren't content with having all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, they want a few blessings, a few physical blessings in earthly places as well. They aren't content with the grace of God. They aren't. They don't feel that's sufficient. They feel they need that plus, you know, plus a few earthly carnal things as well. They want God to minister to their flesh rather than to their spirit. And you've got all kinds of people today that have grasped a hold of a prosperity gospel, a system that is essentially the law. Do good, and God's going to give you. He's going to give you prosperity. You do the right things, and God will give you all the things you want. That's what that system is. It's a law system. Don't ever confuse that with grace. They'll talk about grace, and they'll talk about God giving you these things by grace, but He only gives them to you if you measure up under their system, if you have enough faith, or if you do enough, or if you're in the will of God. It's never something that you receive purely by grace. It's always something you have to do in order to get. And whenever you have to do in order to get, you're talking about a reward, not a gift. And it's true that God will reward us. When we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and our work is judged, and the gold, silver, and precious stones remain, and all the wood, hay, and stubble is just consumed and passes away, we will receive reward. There is reward under grace. But our salvation, our spiritual blessings, our position in Christ are not reward. They're gift. It's a gift that God gives us. All right, so I hope you can see that contrast between man's righteousness under the law and now this righteousness that we have that is the righteousness of God that's been given to us. All right, now let's come back to our text, Romans chapter 3 and verse 22 now. He says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. All right, now, you might want to do a quick Bible check, because this is one of the verses you can look at to see if the Bible you're using is one you should be using, or one you should put back on the shelf and go get a different one. The verse, as I read it, says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. All right, now if I tell you something about the faith of Jesus Christ, whose faith am I talking about? Of course, on Christ's faith. It would be like if it said that I went to the home of so-and-so, that I'm talking about the home that belongs to them. And here when it talks about the faith of Jesus Christ, that's the faith that belongs to Jesus Christ, the faith that Jesus Christ has. Many Bibles will change that phrase, and you know, I mean, if you're looking for a literal translation, if you want to go and do the research into the Greek language, in the Greek it says just what it says in the King James Bible, faith of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of Bibles have changed it to faith in Jesus Christ. And what they'll say is they'll say, well, even though the Greek says faith of Jesus Christ, that's just an idiomatic expression, it's just a figure of speech, and it really means faith in Jesus Christ. All right, now let me ask you, if I talk about faith in Jesus Christ, now whose faith am I talking about? Now I'm not talking about Christ's faith, I'm talking about the faith of someone else that they are placing in Christ. You see, I'm just taking a two-letter word, like of, and replacing it with another two-letter word like in, can completely change the meaning of the phrase. Changes it from Christ's faith to the believer's faith. All right? Now, the faith of Christ is mentioned many times in Paul's epistles. And in almost every case, the faith of the believer is also mentioned in context with it. Like here you see, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So it'll mention the faith of the believer, that the person has to believe, but the faith of Christ is something else. That's Christ's faith. And in just a few minutes I'll explain what that means, but let's look at some of these passages that talk about the faith of Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, Even we have been in belief of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. All right, now if the verse says that we're justified by the faith of Christ, it's pretty important to determine, you know, to settle in your mind, is that Christ's faith or is it my faith? And here you see it's Christ's faith. We're justified by the faith of Christ. Now, you see the believer's faith in connection with that. He says, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. We believed in Christ. We put our faith in Christ so that we could be justified by the faith of Christ. Two different faiths there. Our faith gives us access to it, but our justification is secured by the faith of Christ, by His faith. All right? Philippians 3:9 that we looked at earlier. We'll go there. Actually, while you're in Galatians, Galatians 2:20 mentions the faith of Christ as well. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now, it's true we live by faith in the Son of God, too, but in this verse he says we live by the faith of the Son of God. It's Christ's faith that is our life. We live by His faith. So we're justified by the faith of Christ. We live by the faith of Christ. We'll come to Philippians 3 later on. For right now, go to Galatians 3, verse 21. Galatians 3, verse 21 says, Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. See, that speaks to what we were talking about earlier. There was a righteousness of the law, but ultimately, even under that program, Christ had to come and die for their sins. And so he says, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Verse 22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. See that? The promise by faith of Jesus Christ. The promises we receive by Christ's faith, and they're given to those that believe. We put our faith in Christ, and we receive the promises by His faith. Verse 23 says, But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. That's the faith of Christ. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The nation of Israel under law, the law was to teach them. The law today is not our schoolmaster. The law today only condemns, and you know that a schoolmaster, at least a good schoolmaster, doesn't always condemn. Now, you know, we may think of some schoolmasters that we had that seemed a lot like the law, but a schoolmaster's job is not only to punish wrongdoing, but it's to train somebody up. It's to teach them how to live. And the law was Israel's standard for how to live. You know, the law is not our standard for how to live. Somebody will say, Steve Hamilton was talking to me about his jail ministry this past weekend, and he had a guy that walked out of his Bible study because the guy believed that salvation was by works. You know, it's interesting when you go into a jail, and you would think that these guys in jail would be the ones most willing, most ready to receive the grace of God, because it's obvious that they're sinners. It's obvious that they're not righteous in and of themselves. But you know that people in jail are sometimes the people that are most resistant to receiving the grace of God. They are the people that are most convinced that if they'll just try harder, if they'll just be better, that they can work their own salvation. And they don't want to give up those works. You know, it's a strange thing to see a guy in an orange jumpsuit, a guy that they won't let have a pencil or a pair of scissors or even a pair of shoelaces. They got to wear flip-flops around. and he's in an orange jumpsuit behind bars, and he won't receive eternal life as a free gift. He wants to do all the right works. He says that eternal life is by good works. But you see, the law is not our schoolmaster. This guy, his problem was, as Steve said to him about us not being under the law, and he said, do you mean it's okay to murder today? Do you mean it's okay to commit adultery today? Sin is still sin. Whether you live under the law or you live under grace, sin is still sin. All right? But today, when you're led of the Spirit, you will fulfill the law. Okay? If you by nature are completely righteous, you don't need a law to tell you what right and wrong is. Your new man doesn't need a law to tell him what right and wrong is because he's righteous and he has the righteousness of God. Does somebody have to go and tell God what right and wrong is so that he can know how to be God? No, he's just God by nature. He defines what right and wrong is by his nature. All right? Your new man doesn't need any outward standard of right and wrong because he's perfectly righteous. And as you follow the Spirit, which you follow through the Word of God, through this grace teaching of the Apostle Paul, when you're led of the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you're living in the new man following the Spirit, will the Spirit ever lead you to murder or commit adultery? Of course not. Of course, the Spirit's never going to lead you to do anything against the will of God. And so if you're following the Spirit, what need do you have to follow the law? Does the Spirit need the law to tell it which way to go? Your new man, his righteousness is not affected by what laws you keep or how good you are. All right. One more passage on this faith of Christ, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, verse 9. Paul says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now in the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. The boldness and the access that we have, the access that we have to God the Father and the boldness that we have to proclaim the gospel, are by the faith of Christ. Do you get the idea that this faith of Christ is something that's pretty important? Probably something that we should understand, something we should know a little bit about. If we're justified by the faith of Christ, if we live by the faith of Christ, if we receive the promises by the faith of Christ, and if we have boldness and access by the faith of Christ, probably something we should know a little bit about. And when you talk about the faith of Christ, you're talking about the faith that Christ has. Now, who would Christ have faith in? Some, I guess, might say that Christ would have faith in himself, but you read the Gospels and you read about the life of Christ, and you don't see Christ having faith in himself, but you see him having faith in the Father. Probably an example of Christ's faith you see in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, not my will, but thine be done. You know, that verse tells you something about the two natures of Christ. Do you know that Christ had a human will that was separate from the will of the Father? Did you know that it was not Christ's will to go to the cross? That's what the verses say. He says, not my will, which was not to go to the cross, but thine be done, which was to go to the cross. Now, the faith of Christ was that he just completely subjected his will to the will of the Father in faith that God knew what was best. Come to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. It says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he who said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. You know, that's the faith that justifies us. The faith of Christ that he had in the Father to go to the cross to become the author of eternal salvation. That's the faith that justifies us. The faith that we live by is the faith of Christ in just completely subjecting his will to that of the Father. You have two natures, just like Christ had a human nature and a godly nature. Just like Jesus Christ had one nature that feared, and one nature that learned, and one nature that whose will was not to go to the cross. He had that God nature, because Jesus is God. He was fully man and fully God. He had that God-like nature that said, I'm just going to do the will of the Father, no matter what my human nature thinks, no matter what it fears. And, you know, that same faith of Christ is available to you. It's what gives you boldness. It's what gives you access to the Father. Because just like Christ, remember that this faith of Christ that we have in Christ. Everything that Christ has, you have. Christ had access to the Father at any time. He could pray to God the Father. At any time, he was in constant communication with the Father, and you have that same access. That allowed him to have boldness, even when he feared, and it allows you to have boldness, because you can do just like Christ did, and subject your human will to the will of the Father. That happens as you renew your mind. It happens as you come to the Scripture and you allow the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly. It happened when you believed the gospel and God allowed you to believe that truth. Now, I'm not talking about some Calvinistic type thing. Anybody who hears the gospel, anybody who is able to understand the gospel, has the ability to believe it or reject it. All right? But some people do believe it. And when they believe it, they are justified by the faith of Christ, by his faith. Their faith is something that wavers. You know, we can be glad that we're not justified by our faith, because that would mean if I believe perfectly, I'm not a good believer, if I'm not a good truster, then my salvation might fluctuate as well. But, you know, we're not told that. In fact, we're told, Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, it says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. The importance of understanding that we're justified by the faith of Christ is to understand that even as our belief fluctuates, as our faith waxes and wanes, as it comes and goes, and if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we don't always believe as strongly as we should believe. There are times when we even doubt our salvation. We doubt all kinds of things. But that verse tells us that when we believe not, he is faithful and he cannot deny himself. That's why it's so important for you to understand that you're not justified by your faith in Christ, but that when you believe, you become justified by the faith of Christ. And belief, as far as salvation is concerned, belief is a one-time thing. When you believe, you're justified by the faith of Christ, and his faith never changes, never fluctuates. And so your salvation doesn't come and go as your faith comes and goes. Your salvation is sure, it's secure, because it comes by Christ's faith, by his faithfulness to die for your sins, to pay for all of your sins, and his faithfulness to seal you with the Holy Spirit, his faithfulness to keep you, to sanctify you, to wash you, to cleanse you. It's all based on Christ. And, you know, the more you understand God's Word, the more you come to these doctrines of Paul, these doctrines of grace, the more you'll see how much it is of Christ and how little it is of us. Some people try and turn faith into a work that man does for salvation. And, you know, God does all the work. Man doesn't do the work. Faith isn't a work. Romans 4:5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That verse says that faith is not a work. But our justification comes by Christ's faith, not by our faith. I hope you see the importance in that. And I hope you'll see how big a change that is, even though it's a small change when somebody changes of to in. You know, it seems like a small change. Some people might read right over it and never even notice it, never even see it. But it completely changes the issue of eternal security. Because if it's faith in Christ, then we're left with a salvation that's based on our ability to believe. And we're not left with any security or any assurance whatsoever. All right, so let's come back to where we started, Romans chapter 3, and we'll just finish up here. I'm so thankful that I live in the time that I live. You know, there's so many things that for the Old Testament saint, there were things that they had to take by faith that they had no ability to understand how everything was going to happen. But God today, He's just laid everything out. He tells you how He did it, why He did it, when He did it, where He did it. He tells you how everything was accomplished. And I'm somebody who likes to know how things work. You know, I like to take something apart and see how it works and tinker with it. You know, and God lays out salvation for you as something that works, and He shows you how it works. He shows you all the little intricate details, the little pieces, and how they work together, and how it all functions. And especially in this passage, as we continue to move down through this passage in Romans 3, you'll see that more and more. All the little pieces, all the little parts in salvation. But that faith of Jesus Christ is a big part. It all hinges on that faith of Christ. Because if Christ didn't have faith, if He didn't have the faith to subject His will to that of the Father, if He didn't have faith, and let me tell you that even today, Jesus Christ is living in dependence on the Father. Now, I know some people that would call that heresy. They might call it mere heresy or something like that. But Jesus Christ today has faith in the Father. Do you know that? He's sitting there at the right hand of the Father, and He has faith in what the Father gives to Him, and Christ is still subject to the Father today. And Christ always will be subject to the Father out into all eternity. He is God, but the second member of the Godhead is subject to the first member of the Godhead. The Son is subject to the Father. And the same way that Jesus Christ lives in that complete and total dependence on the Father, that's the way you and I are to live. And you can't do that without the Word of God. Because He's not going to give it to you by a feeling or something like that. That's not how the Spirit leads. But if you read that Word of God and you put it inside of you and put it in your heart, and it works too, and He's influence over your life, you will change. You will be transformed, be conformed to the image of His Son. All right? And you'll understand, just once again, just to reiterate, how much of it is Christ and how little of it is you. All right, Brown Eyes says, where is that in Scripture? Are you talking about the Son always being subject to the Father? Is that the statement that you're asking about? All right, that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I believe it's there. Yeah, that's it. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Says, then cometh the end. Now this is talking about out there in the future. It says, then cometh the end when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for He hath put all things under His feet, but when He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted which did put all things under Him. Now, who put all things under Christ? The Father did. And so it says that the Father is the exception to that. He is not, the Father isn't under Christ's feet. So then verse 28 says, and when all things shall be subdued unto Him, subdued unto Christ, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that's God the Father, that God may be all in all. So even out there in the ages to come, for all eternity, the Son will be subject to the Father. And that maybe doesn't seem like a very big point. Maybe it seems somewhat obvious to many of you. But I'll tell you, there's a battle raging over that issue. And There are people who are calling that position heresy, to say that the Son is in any way subject to the Father today. So just be aware of that, and something maybe you want to study and find a position on. But we're going to go ahead and close there for tonight. If anybody has any questions, we'll start out with questions.